PowerPoint comes up. Did want to say how much I appreciate the sermonette message. It always seems to work out this way, but it threads quite well with the sermon. Fear of God, the path we take, and this sort of thing. So I'm sure we'll pick that up here as the sermon commences. But hopefully we won't be searching for the signal here for long. Hold on. Is that a good sign? Ah, here we go. Okay, and I no longer have to be subtle as to the subject matter here. But by way of introduction, when I was in my teens and visiting my grandparents' home, the family would sometimes go dig out the old photo albums and reminisce about the history of the family, revisit some of those memories about family, friends, and so on. And among the photos that I would see in those books, what I remember, one of the ones I remembered the most, was my grandfather on my father's side, that this picture shows here, showed him plowing the old-fashioned way with a team of draft horses. The breed of these particular draft horses are Belgians, big and strong. They weigh close to 2,000 pounds each, and they were affectionately named Pride and Joy. Pride and Joy. At a younger age, I was able to visit the horses at the farm where my grandparents lived and see those horses face to face. They were giants. Of course, though tractors and other modern farming implements were used during my grandpa's adult life, he actually used them as well. He also learned as a boy to work with horses, to learn to work with them and use the strength of these, again, these gentle giants, to work the farm. And in later years, when using draft horses such as this was less common of a thing, except maybe on smaller farms. Smaller farms, they still use what we'll call eight-legged power to work the farms. It is said that they don't break down quite the way that machinery can. But regardless of the changes in using horses for plowing, there were and still are some county fairs, other state and national opportunities to compete in horse plowing competitions. Grandpa had participated in a number of these. He had some ribbons and some trophies to reflect his skill, and not only what he contributed to the team, but the manner in which Pride and Joy worked together under his guidance and direction. You know, these draft horses were harnessed together. They're harnessed together to accomplish something. You know, under the direction of what can be referred to as the teamster, the one who directs the team. And there's a similar principle in the Bible involving a yoke, something typically used to pair up some oxen or perhaps some donkeys together to pull a load or to plow a field, this sort of thing. And we find that God uses the example of yoking or being yoked to teach us several things, including what should be teamed up and what should not. So the title of the sermon today is simply Yoked. Yoked. And with that, we're going to review the meaning and the symbolism, if you will, of being yoked and explore some of the history of its use in Scripture. Again, this is yoked with animals. This is not yoked with eggs, just to be clear. And we'll see what it means to be yoked. What does that mean? What works with yoking? What doesn't work? And with that, we'll take a closer look at a particular phrase that we find in Scripture, to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But most importantly today, you know, in the end here, as we get to the latter part of the sermon, we're going to recognize a particular yoke we should share in, a particular one we should all and always share in. So let's begin here by talking about some of the biblical examples of the word yoke or yoked. I'll use them rather interchangeably, and what it means. There are many scriptures on this. Related to this, I'm going to refer to some of them in this section. They can easily be viewed here on the PowerPoint slides for your reference, but we'll go through several of them. And for our first example about being yoked, let's talk about Solomon and Rehoboam. And here I'll reference 1 Kings chapter 12. You can turn there if you so desire, but again, the slides will be up here. And we think of Solomon. We know that he's referred to in Scripture as the wisest man who ever lived. His many extensive building projects, though, among other things, did also, though, place a heavy burden of servitude on the people. Solomon at this time had been succeeded as king of Judah by his son Rehoboam. And as we're going to read here, or as we are reading here, let's notice that the people, they didn't ask Rehoboam to remove the load. They didn't say, let's just kick back, be lazy. Just lighten it a little bit, will you? Lighten it in a way that we can handle it. Not an unreasonable request by them. Let's go ahead and read verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 12. It says, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. And as we think about this request here and the reasonableness of it, let's also remember, though, something else that's going on in the backdrop of this and what happened over 100 years before then when the people had asked for a king. When they had asked for a king, and God warned them, he warned them what would happen if they had one. So that story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 18, if you want to write that down. That's where Samuel tells them that the king, if you go have this, if you go do this, the king, they're going to take all the good things for themselves. They're going to make you servants. That's the way that relationship works. And nevertheless, the people wanted a king, like all the other nations. Again, that's actually in verse 18 and 20 of 1 Samuel 8. So God said, okay, I'm going to give you one. And that continued. So there was a burden, if you will, that came with that decision that these people were also living through at this time. A burden that came with that decision. But you know, the story doesn't end there. It actually gets a bit worse here. Actually a lot worse. As Rehoboam decides not to adopt the wisdom shared by the elder counselors or the people's request here, and that is, please just lighten the load a bit, but instead to take bad advice from his young friends. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 12. It says, then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you made it lighter on us, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. You know, in some respects, depending on the government of the country to which we might be referring, this story of Solomon and Rehoboam echoes a bit today, doesn't it? It echoes a bit in different ways, but perhaps in similar ways too. I mean, we see pressure, you know, upon the people, whether through taxation, you know, those sorts of things, the burdens, they get heavier and heavier, or they place debt upon society, or upon the future generations, ability never to repay the debts for which they incur, or people just have to work longer. Have to work longer, work harder, just to keep their head above water. And in many ways, the cost of living outpaces the ability to pay. You know, we certainly look forward to the kingdom of God, don't we? You know, when these burdens like this and these systems and ways of doing things will be a thing of the past, they'll be replaced. But in the meantime, there remains a yoke, a burden, if you will, that most people must deal with in some way by the very nature of the society we're in and the circumstances for which we face. So in this first example, a yoke describes a burden, describes a hardship that people have to bear in some way. A load, if you will, can be heavy. A load or burden that can be, if you will, placed upon someone. Can be placed upon them. It can simply be the result of a bad decision, an unfair decision. It could be the result of a past decision. Again, people wanted a king. Again, whether that be from leaders, government, or otherwise. But a burden can be placed. And to add another dimension to this, you know, a yoke can not only be the result of just a bad decision or an uninformed decision or what have you, whether the decision came, again, from an individual, whether it came from a group of people or a nation, what have you. It also can be the result of a sin or sins that are not dealt with appropriately. And the result is a yoke, actually named something different. It's a yoke of bondage or slavery. And it's sometimes described as a yoke around the neck, or a yoke of iron, if you will, around the neck. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, I'm sure we're all familiar with this chapter. It shares the blessings of obedience to God and the curses of disobedience. And where we'll read here about the ultimate, if you will, punishment consequence of an unrepented sin and a willful refusal to keep God as number one in life. And we heard about this in the sermonette, about fear, where your fear is placed, what that directs you to do, where that places the heart. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 47 of Deuteronomy 28. And it says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. And this includes concepts like fearing God and us bestowing the right respect upon him. Verse 48, therefore you shall serve something else, your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And you will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Now, this is about a wantonness, a complete refusal to come around to God, to come around. Willfulness, willful refusal. Another type of yoke is described here, the human yoke. You know, human yokes weren't always about, you know, being under the thumb, if you will, of the enemy or an enemy. It's common that a human yoke was just used to perform work. You know, typically it's a device that made of wood. It would be fitted to the shoulders or go over the shoulder. They were and are used so that a person can just carry a load more easily. Some as simply as a stick over the shoulder, like this picture portrays. Others in time became a bit more sophisticated, like a shoulder yoke. However, as we just read, God warned the Israelites if they failed to serve him properly, he would allow their enemies to fit them with something different, a yoke of iron. Again, this is something very different. Rather than a yoke that assists them in their work, imagine, if you will, a yoke of iron. Think of something heavy, uncomfortable, restraining, unyielding, confining, that sort of thing. And it's used here as an implement of destruction by God, who he says he'll punish his people for their sins if they just will not relent. It's about willfulness. It's not about someone just struggling with sin and trying to overcome. This is about someone willful. But you know, there are burdens, brethren. There are burdens that we naturally bear in life, including work. But this yoke around the neck that God talks about, it's symbolic of something very painful. Very painful, unfortunate. Jeremiah also speaks about this in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 14. Lamentations 1, verse 14 as well. And it reads, the yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. It's a sobering thing to talk about this. These passages here indicate that the people and the nations, if you will, they brought upon themselves a yoke, a difficult one, through disobedience to God's law. But, of course, it does not end there, thankfully. For example, God sent the Israelites into captivity for this reason, because they disobeyed God, served other gods, did not fear God appropriately. Idolatry was at the core of this, something we'll get into a little bit later in the sermon. But through this discipline, and at this particular time in history, the nation learned to worship God, to obey God, to turn to God, to love God. Likewise, God may choose to actually punish someone or allow punishment to come upon someone, an individual, even a nation, for sins. But it is a call to repentance, a call to change, a call to bring people to return them to him, as the case may be. God's very patient, very kind. But he deals with willfulness, or can deal with willfulness, in a special way. And of course, what did God do eventually with the Israelites that were taken into captivity? Well, Leviticus chapter 23:12 reads, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Of course, there's a future fulfillment of this as well with the remnant of Israel. This is about those who are taken into captivity as part of the tribulation, including the day of the Lord, events that precede Christ's return. And they too will be delivered, both symbolically and perhaps literally, of the yoke around their neck during those days, in a similar way here. You can jot down Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27, if you want to look that up. So in this second example that we're looking at here about a yoke can describe bondage. It can describe slavery. From the punishment consequences of an individual's sin or even a nation that is not reconciled to God or repented of before God. And it is in that sense a self-induced yoke. Self-induced, sometimes described as this yoke of iron around the neck. But you know, there are other descriptions of a yoke as well. You know, Scripture also defines this term yoke as just a team of oxen or some kind of draft animal that's hitched or yoked, if you will, together, though it generally refers to oxen or cattle. Yoked animals were used for a whole host of things. They pulled plows, they pulled stones out of the ground to help make roads. They did a bunch of field work. They just hauled heavy things around. Archaeologists have discovered that yokes of many kinds were used throughout the ancient world and very early on, as the yokes perhaps at that time were crude and simple, but over the course of time they became more complex in design, depending on, again, upon a period of history that you're referring to. Job in Scripture, among the many possessions that he had 500 yoke, or 500 pair, if you will, of oxen. Let's go ahead and read it here, Job 1, verse 3. It says, also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. We also find that the amount of land or a yoke of oxen could plow in a day, perhaps an acre, was called a yoke. It's called a yoke. I'll just refer to 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 14, verse 14, which reads that slaughter, it's talking about a battle, which Jonathan, and his arm bearer made, was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. Half an acre, this term half an acre, literally means half the area plowed by a yoke, or a yoke of oxen in a day. So it's that as well. So a yoke can just be a team. It can be a team of oxen or some other draft animal that's hitched or just yoked together, paired together, typically to do something for some kind of work, some kind of task, a purpose, a plowing, for example. And that can be accomplished within some amount of time. Just be draft animals. So the yoke, or a yoke, or yoked, can mean different things. It can be symbolic of an actual burden or a hardship someone has to bear. People have to bear a load, if you will, that's heavy or can be very heavy. A load or a burden that can be placed upon people by someone else, including leaders, governments, or otherwise. It can describe bondage. Or slavery can describe the punishment consequences of an individual or a nation's sin. It is in that sense self-induced, and the result of not being reconciled to God and repented of with God. And it sometimes is described as a piece of iron or a yoke of iron around the neck. It also can simply mean a team of oxen, some kind of draft animal that are hitched together, yoked together, paired together again. Typically to do something, some kind of work, some kind of task that they're purposed to do. That should be or can be accomplished within some amount of time, that sort of thing. But you know, why is a yoke? Why is a yoke, or used, if you will, to team up similar draft animals? Why is it for that, and why should it not be used for different animals in a yoke together? And what does that mean to us? Let's look further into what a yoke is for. And as we do that, what works with the yoke and what doesn't work with the yoke? Because there are spiritual lessons in this for all of us. And just for some further background before we continue here, you know, animals that were yoked had a piece of wood, similar to what you see here, used to connect the pair so that their combined abilities could more easily perform a task. Each animal is placed in their own collar. And when, for example, oxen or donkeys were paired in this fashion, they were good for pulling a load, plowing a field, so on. I mean, yoking can bring great results when it's done right. And generally speaking, teamsters or farmers and so on, those who work with draft animals, they know, perhaps even from their own experience, that it's not wise to team up two animals that either can't work together because of their temperaments or are different in their physiology, such that they just can't work as a team. They just can't. More importantly, whether they understand it or not, is that this is based on the wisdom that God provides in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 22:10. This picture here shows an ox and a mule together, not an ox and a donkey, but I'm sure you get the idea. They are not happy together at all. So Deuteronomy 22 verse 10 reads, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not do that." And there's good reasons for this, really good reasons. I mean, let's look at some of the differences between an ox and a donkey. Let's look at some of them. Donkey, typically faster than the ox. The ox, being a kind of a slow, kind of plodding animal, would prevent a donkey from working at its proper pace, if you will. Ox is much stronger than the donkey. Generally speaking, the donkey's more laid back, the self-preserving nature. Ox, on the other hand, is more sure-footed, less prone to injury during plowing, when working really hard, less prone. Donkey and the ox even have different diets. They eat different stuff, eat different things. The ox can pull longer. The ox can pull harder. The ox is territorial, doesn't like its space invaded, unless it's with one of its own kind. And the legs of the donkey and the ox are typically of different lengths. The differences, if you will, or the distance of their steps even differ. And putting them together would mean a constant tilting and perhaps sort of jilting, if you will, yoke that diminishes the combined strength of these animals if you put them together. You know, they have different anatomy. You know, oxen have these prominent shoulders. Donkeys do not. Which means that even the type of yoke for an ox does not work well for a donkey. Just doesn't. It's not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. Then there's more. Oxen, when they pull a heavy load, they drop their heads. They lower their heads when they do that. Whereas donkeys don't, at least not to the same degree. They don't do that. Donkey and an ox yoked together can be forced to work. But if that happens, that donkey will suffer miserably. While the ox suffers as well, but less so. In particular, with a yoke designed for an ox, or for oxen. And the point being is that it just does not work well. It just doesn't. It chafes. It rubs at least one of the animals raw. That's what it does. It doesn't fit, or it's constraining to at least one of the animals. They cannot pull in tandem. They can't do it. Or equally. Can't do it. So they're both miserable. At least to some degree. And the job does not get done, or it doesn't get done well, or it takes much longer. And in all times, it's much harder. Much harder. And so another lesson, if you will, an example of yokes or being in a yoke, is that there's a reason to have draft animals of the same kind. That is, if you want to succeed. It is. In what you're doing, and if you don't want harm done to either of the animals. The principles here are very important to consider when we talk about being unequally yoked a little later in the sermon. And when you think about yoking animals together, it does sort of beg the question, though. I mean, other than two being stronger than one, why yoke them? Why team them up? Why take a pair of animals and do this as opposed to training them each on their own, or just allowing an animal just to work at a workload that an individual animal can work. But, I mean, wouldn't that just be simpler? Why bother yoking? It's an interesting question. But you know, when we consider oxen, you know, for example, you know, they're social creatures. They work better when another is at their side. It has a calming effect. Because of their anatomy, oxen or cattle are more suited to working in a yoke than other draft animals. Quite simply, yokes they're easy, they're effective, they're an economical way to harness the strength of both animals. And it's easiest to get them to work together when the two are familiar with one another. It's interesting. And for those who train oxen for work, find that the best way to bring that about is for an untrained ox to work with a trained or more experienced one. A yoke in this way facilitates teaching. Seasoned animal will be connected to an untrained one. If the untrained one lagged behind, the seasoned animal would keep up the pace, the proper pace. The trainee would have no choice but to keep up. If the trainee decided to go to the left or to the right, the seasoned animal controlled that too. Though one animal in the team is ultimately more dominant than the other, the training is designed so that each will pull their own weight and in the right direction. Purpose of a yoke. You know, it's interesting, too, that a team of oxen that have spent considerable time in a yoke rarely separate by choice. Even when they're out of the yoke, where you find one, the other will likely be nearby. They stay together. You know, yoking can be about training, too, about teaching. Yoking can be about companionship, support, creation of a bond between those that are yoked together. Yoking is about a willingness to walk and pull together in the same direction. It's about that, too. I'd like for us to turn to Philippians chapter 4, which does speak to part to this aspect of yoking. And by way of background, the Apostle Paul was trying to help and encourage, in this case, there are two ladies who apparently had some kind of difference of opinion on something, and he was trying to encourage them to be of the same mind, bring harmony to the situation, where if we were to read verse 2, it refers to that. But what Paul does is he enlists here another, a yoke fellow to help bring them together. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 4. It says, "And I urge you also, true companion, yoke fellow, help these two women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement too, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You know, the words true companion are rendered yoke fellow in the King James Version of the Bible. Other translations have it as well, some others. And of course, not surprisingly, a yoke fellow does mean paired together for work. Not surprising. But as it's shown here, it also means to be a true companion, a true partner in the work they're paired for. True companion. I mean, here, this yoke fellow was to help bring these two back together so they can continue their work for the benefit of the gospel. Yoke again, people. Come together under the yoke. Go in the same direction. Don't fight each other in the yoke. Move forward. You know, there's a yoking that works. There is. Or should work. And there's a yoking that doesn't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses a particular phrase about what doesn't work, as he's talking to the brethren to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And just for some background and the situation at hand that Paul was addressing, at least for some of the brethren in Corinth, they were having a problem with idolatry. Idolatry is not a term we typically use in our everyday language. When the term idolatry is brought up, people may think different things about it, may think about some of the legacy things that we read in Scripture, maybe a pagan ritual. Someone in times past, they bowed down to something, they worshiped something, a strange-looking idol, a carved image, a statue, what have you. And that is part of what, you know, idolatry means, but of course it's more than that. In the King James Version of the Bible, there are three different words translated as idolatry. I will attempt to pronounce them. There is Teraphim. There's kata idolos, and there's idolatria. Oh, good, I got that one. Well, these words describe things, and they actually have similar descriptions at the core, or the concept, if you will, that they were trying to convey. And that is to serve something or to worship something other than the one true God, in whatever form that might take. Apostle Paul shares a particular reference to idolatry in Colossians 3, verse 5, where he talks about greed being idolatry. Greed is idolatry. He describes it as that, as one of the things that is idolatry. So, you know, idolatry is not just venerating a statue, a carving, you know, a painting, that sort of thing. It occurs when we value something more than we value God. Something gets more priority. Something comes ahead of it or instead of. And if you spend more time, or you or I spend more time thinking about our favorite thing on TV, well, that's probably idolatry. If our thoughts are more on our latest gadget or the latest gadget or personal appearance than the thoughts of God and worship of God, probably fits in idolatry. And when God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," read about that in Exodus 20, verse 3, he wasn't talking about some, you know, imaginary deity of old or today. He's talking about, is there anything that's happening in your life or anything that you have or is placed within your heart that puts that as a priority over me, God, as number one? It's number one in your mind, in your heart. If we're not there already, let's go ahead and just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Problem of idolatry existed with at least some of the brethren in Corinth. They were tied with relationships, activities outside the faith that were getting in the way of their relationship with God and with fellow brethren. It could also be things that were just flat out wrong or sinful. And as we think about this, let's just also remember what we talked about a little bit earlier, referenced earlier in the sermon, you know, that God did send the Israelites into captivity, Egyptian captivity, because they disobeyed the Lord, served other gods. Their heart was elsewhere, improper fear of God. And idolatry was at the core of this situation way back then, in the time of Israelite captivity with Egypt, as well as with the brethren here in Corinth that Paul was addressing. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 11, where the Paul makes an open appeal, if you will. He says, "O Corinthians," 2 Corinthians 6, we'll end up reading 11 through 14. "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Let's just highlight a few things here. Corinth, of course, not to give a big history lesson here, but it is a city that could be described as a city of moral depravity. And you know, there's a burden that comes with that, isn't there? A yoke, if you will. You know, a weight on the brethren who just lived there. If for no other reason than they're supposed to be children of light, supposed to be showing an example, live according to God's way, why they have an address in a city of darkness. But you know, the problem was, though, in how they placed and where they placed their affection. Where did they place it? Where at least some of them placed their hearts. And they placed them in such a way, due to the relationships with those outside the faith, the activities that they were engaged in, that they were in conflict. They were in conflict with their relationship with God and others, and the congregation too of true faith. So by their choices, in many respects, they were under a yoke. They were under a yoke of bondage and slavery. That's what sin does. It doesn't show that God had chosen to specifically punish them at this time, or yet. But you know, that burden of that yoke will exist whenever sin exists unrepented of. The burden will exist whether God chooses to punish. It's a yoke around their neck. Also notice that because of this problem, they weren't all in with their relationship with God. Because when Paul talks about this, his having hearts wide open, that's what people are when they love God completely. They're all in. They're completely open. They're completely transparent. Their love for God, they're transparent in their love for one another. Because if they're not, as he mentioned here, if you have your affections elsewhere, you are restricted. Their love, their commitment's restricted. They had yoked themselves to something else. Something else had their attention. Something else had their affection. Their affection. When we think of the term unequally yoked, when we take these two words together, it means to be yoked to another of a different sort. Another of a different sort. Remember the example we shared earlier about the wisdom of not yoking an ox and a donkey together? You know how the ox and the donkey, they're just two different kinds of animals. They're just different. And how metaphorically they have two different walks or lifestyles. They think, they act, they work differently. What they both feed on can actually literally make the other nauseous. Can literally do that. And they get wounded when they're paired together. When they're paired, because among other things, they get rubbed the wrong way. It chafes. It hurts. It hurts. But let's also understand that in plowing, an equal yoke, makes for a straight furrow. You can actually walk straight when you're yoked right. But the unequal yoke makes the furrow crooked. I mean, it can travel all over the place. It can wind. It can do all sorts of things. It's inefficient. Causes the plowman to work extra hard, the teamster. Animals never really stay in line. They can't because they're at odds. It's a serious situation. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. But you know, there's even another piece to this as well. This word yoke, yoke, metaphorically also means submission to authority. Submission to authority. There's three players here, at least when we think about someone plowing, three players to consider. You have two ox, right? And then you have the directive of the plowman, the teamster that's leading them, telling them what to do, where to go. When we play this out, being unequally yoked means our spiritual walk would be problematic at best. Because if we are, whatever that might be, as some of the Corinthian brethren were, the one or the thing, whatever they were yoked to, is not going to submit to the direction of God as they're supposed to. Or they should. Can't. It's a different animal. It's different. Let's continue again with the beginning of verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're told why. Why this yoking will not work. Why it will not work. And the greater purpose as to why the right yoking must be chosen. Let's go ahead and pick it up again in verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Go ahead and read the first verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which is really sort of the capstone of this commentary. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in what? The fear of God. Again, heard about that in the sermonette. You know, there's a lot of things a disciple of Christ must do. I don't know if we give this any thought. There's a whole lot that we're asked to do. I know it's just my personal opinion, but I think one of the biggest challenges God's people have, one of the biggest challenges we have is to be in the world and not of it. Be in it, but not of it. To hold the line, to stand tall for God's way of life, to be a light, and not just some of the time, but all of the time. In a world that's at odds with that, sometimes completely, or at least partially at odds. How do you do that? How do you walk that way all the time and be in it, be in the world, to have our hearts wide open to God and one another while living this life and in this world? I think it's one of the greatest challenges, personally. Of course, we know, we are thankful, very thankful that Christ prayed to the Father for us in this way. John 17, verse 15 reads, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Keep them from the evil one. They're going to be in the world, but keep them away from that. And we know Christ interacted with those outside the faith. He, in that sense, was right in the thick of society and its ills. In Mark chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." It's going to require some interaction. Apostle Paul reinforces this too. I want to jot down 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. I'll read it here. But he reinforces Christ's example and teaching with the brethren in Corinth too. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 11. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, but with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And when we add all this up, you know, practically speaking, what does that mean? And what does it mean in the context of not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? We see it does not mean we can't interact with people, society, even if their way of life is at odds with God, God's law. While we also see that brethren, though, this is kind of a painful topic, it occurs, if there's someone who's called a brother, sister, brethren, who have willfully chosen to be at odds with God's law, he says to avoid them. Avoid them. Being willing, I mean, we understand this in the context of being willing to restore someone who's overtaken in a fault, such as the instructions we find in Galatians 6. It's very important be able to do that, to lovingly restore someone. You know, how we demonstrate love to one another in the process of dealing with sin is very, very important. Lots of scriptures on that. All must be done with love and with wisdom, you know, as God instructs. But he does say, you know, there is a difference. There's a difference between willful disobedience than someone who's just struggling, you know, is repentant and wants to overcome and change. It's different. It's different. But at the very core of the issue here is this. You know, if we have the power to choose, and we do, we're asked to choose who or what we're yoked to, or decide whom we align ourselves with, or what. What we align, where do we spend our time, and to whom or what are we a true companion or a partner to? And for what work or situation should be paired together? What should be? What should not in this context? Also, to whom or to what should we submit to an authority? Because if any of these yokes keep us from following God, from giving God our heart, our full heart, our soul, our mind, everything, our being, anything that prevents us from having and making God number one, problem, And it's a form, if you will, of idolatry. It's a form. And the example Paul uses about being unequally yoked, as he was speaking to the brethren in Corinth, he was sharing the concern that you have affections that take you away from God. Your relationship with God. It also compromised the relationship with one another and with Paul. They weren't all in. It's because they had yoked themselves to something else. Someone has an aside here. I think it's important to note that the principles of what we read here and are addressing about being unequally yoked or equally yoked, as the case may be, they do apply to marriage as well. No surprise, a marriage between people of different beliefs, they can create challenges, that sort of thing, difficulties. But I just also wanted to note here that I think it's important to note that marriage includes a whole lot of other concepts too. This one regarding idolatry wasn't specifically talking to the marriage state, but it includes concepts that are included in it. But because marriage includes so many others, two becoming one, the parallels of the bride of Christ, how one submits appropriately to authority, all these kinds of things, not to mention the challenge one would have in explaining marriage in the context of two draft animals. There are nicer and more delicate ways of doing this, I think. Now, for the record, Sandy does sometimes refer to me as a yak. Her Sherpa, if there's something heavy to carry, right, sweetie? Yes, dear. But, I can't really reciprocate. What a fine cow you are. It just doesn't fly. So choose your nicknames wisely. Okay, so for these reasons and more, really warrants more time and attention, the subject of marriage, if you will, as it relates to unequally yoked, will be outside the scope of the sermon today. I do hope, however, at some point to give a sermon on marriage and include all these other concepts, but we'll hold it aside for now. So I appreciate your patience and understanding, and it might be a lifesaver for me. But, okay, back to the core point. Relationships and activities are a big part of determining how you are yoked together and whether or not that's a good yoking or a bad one, a bad yoking. The unequal yoke can, for example, be applied to business relationships. It can be applied to friendships as well. Just thinking out loud here, or talking a little bit more, shall I say, about entering a partnership with someone of differing beliefs can often lead to issues and large disagreements later. I speak a little bit from experience here. This can come from just having different worldviews. It can come from just having a different, if you will, moral compass and be a little bit different. And for the relationship to work, it is just all too typical that one or the other must abandon, to some degree, his or her moral center and move towards that of the other. Of course, more often than not, it's the Christian who is pressured to leave their principles behind for the sake of the goals of the partnership, whatever they might be. We got to do this for a good profit. We have to do this for growth. We have to do this for whatever. Or in the case of friendships, may do that for the sake of just preserving the friendship. These sort of pressures can occur. And if we think about it, what then might be the limits? Where might we limit in our friendships or in our work, that sort of thing, with or with someone in the world? Where do we draw those lines? And of course, I don't have all the answers for that, but perhaps the key is the term yoked itself. Yoked. Two animals. Think about this again. When they are yoked together, what happens? They move in lockstep. They move in lockstep. If one turns to the left, the other typically turns left, or at least to some degree. Or they have to fight very hard to stay on the path. This is different from, say, animals grazing in a herd, which cooperate. If you go watch them, they'll cooperate. But still they have the freedom to move within the herd or out of the herd a little bit, this sort of thing. Or be separate from the herd if they choose. If two animals or metaphorically two people are yoked, each is bound by what the other chooses to do. Two people are yoked if one person's choices compel the other to follow the choice, even without their consent. If we choose to put God first, which is what we all should do, and all of the time, then any yoke we choose to share with others must be done. Must be done in such a way that it allows us to walk right. To walk right, the right way of life, and preserve that relationship with God is number one. It's number one in our life, number one priority. If it doesn't do that, it is not a yoke we want to step into. It just isn't. It just isn't. I'm just going to just reference it here. We read a very familiar scripture in Amos 3, verse 3, where a very important question, timeless question, is asked. Can two walk together unless they be, or unless they are, agreed? Can they? And with all this stuff about yokes, is there a particular yoke, though, that we should share in? Is there a particular one, a yoke that we should choose? A particular one to ensure that we walk the right path? Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 11. I'm sure you're well ahead of me at this time. You know, as we've shared so far in the sermon, yokes can be like a burden. They can represent that. Yokes can be heavy. Yokes can be like slavery, bondage. There are yokes that harm, and there are yokes that help. There are even yokes that help train us in the way we should go. And though there are yokes that are heavy, there are yokes that are light as well. And above all, there are yokes we can choose. But unlike being unequally yoked, there is another yoke we should always seek and always wear. Let's go ahead and pick it up in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read verses 27 through 30. Where Christ says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, this is the yoke that is not only offered to us by Christ, but it's also shared with him. Our Savior understands perfectly what burdens are, in whatever form they may be. Though he never sinned, he also understands the burden of sin, the devastation, the weight that it causes. He understands that to help us be who we need to be, if you will, we must also be teachable, we must also be trained, we must also learn, and we must learn from the right teacher. When we think of a yoke, though, maybe we think a little bit more of the burden part of it, the oppressive side of it, the stuff that kind of grinds you down sort of thing, the difficulties associated with the yoke. But you know, if you think about a well-designed yoke, you know what it does? It allows those animals to work at their maximum capacity and efficiency. The maximum. It's a tool for training, too. And more importantly, Christ has offered to us that we come under his yoke and follow his lead. Follow him. Wanted to recall one more time the details mentioned earlier of two oxen working together again in a yoke. And then consider how closely Christ is willing to work with each of us, how closely he's willing to do that. You know, in some respects, we got to kind of picture ourselves sharing the yoke with Christ, metaphorically, like a couple of oxen pulling a load, that sort of thing. We should add to this, God the Father is the teamster. Just as we saw in verse 27, he's given Christ all things needed to get the job done. Has everything he needs. In this sense, Christ is somewhat beside us in the yoke, working diligently to guide us, to help pull, to help make sure that we can finish the job that we're supposed to do. And if you think about it, what's our reward for bearing this light yoke? We just read in verse 28 before, he says he'll give us rest for our souls, but as we see in verse 29, he adds, it's rest now. Rest now. Sabbath pictures this as well. It's peace of mind and heart now, and ultimately, it's the rest that comes with the kingdom of God. Christ has already cut the road, so to speak. Christ has done all of the hard work, really, almost all of it. So we willingly need to follow his lead, and we will find rest from our burdens. You know, when we read this, we understand, too, that our walk with God is not without effort. It's not going to be easy in that sense. Discipline required to be a disciple of Christ is work, a hard work. Anyone who thinks differently, just to understand the concept here, that God's way of life is work. It's much more than believing. God said that he never said that we wouldn't have to work. Matter of fact, he says we have to endure, you know, those sorts of things. He never said that this life would be without pain, or there wouldn't be times where we would feel some kind of weariness, you know, that sort of thing. But he did say that he would supply our need. He did say that. I'm going to read Philippians 1, verse 6. He said he would finish what he started in us. Philippians 1 said, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. You know, in the introduction, I mentioned how my grandpa had participated in a number of plowing events with his pride and joy, his Belgian draft horses. But you know, his great pride and joy really was how these two horses worked together under his guidance and direction. And in the course of the years, he shared several observations. I'll try to kind of coalesce them here. He says, as those horses got older, they lived to be about, I guess, 30 years old or so. He says their physical strength, it became less. It waned. It waned in their latter years, latter part of their lives. But he says, you know, their ability to work together, not only that, their ability to react to his guidance and his commands only got better over time. He said, you know, in the course of time, it was almost like they just knew what to do. They knew. They anticipated his instructions. They acted without hesitation, without resistance. He says, in time, they would walk right up to the yoke, the harness in this case, very willing to just go into it. No hesitation, no resistance. And it just sort of begs the question then, you know, just how willing are each of us to be in the yoke with Christ? How willing are we just, I want to be under the yoke. I'm willing to take the guidance. I'm willing to take the direction. I'm going to do it without hesitation. I'm going to do it without resistance. How willing are we to do that? Interesting question. Well, as we summarize here today, brethren, you know, the fact is in our life there will be a level of burden that we have to endure by living God's way of life in a society that doesn't always see it that way or may not see it that way at all. We will have that. But we are in so many ways given the choice of whom or what we are yoked to. And as much as depends on us, let's choose. Let's choose not to be unequally yoked or to get into those relationships or activities of this world in favor of yoking to Christ. In favor of that. Let's choose our yokes wisely. You know, Christ submits fully to God the Father, so let's too make and keep God number one. Number one in our lives and come under again and be taught under the yoke of Christ. And frankly, let's all just enjoy, if you will, the lightest yoke possible, which indeed is what he is offering.